coming of Jesus in John 17. The first part, I think we named it the apex of achievements, and it was where Jesus began praying for himself. And the reason it's called the high priestly prayer is because one of the reasons it's called the high priestly prayer, the prayer we find in John 17, is because the high priests would, before making their atoning sacrifice, especially, you know, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they would pray for themselves first, do all the cleansing and this and that, you know, because they were sanctified, they were set apart for that purpose. And then they would pray for those immediately around them, the priesthood around them. And then they would pray again for all of Israel. Well, Jesus does this very thing. And he's able to say, I have completed all that I've come to do, to do your will. Glorify me, you know, to the glory that I once had, that I had, you know, basically pre-creation. And so he prayed for himself. And now we're going to get into the second part of this prayer where he prays for those immediately around him. And I've called this, I called it the apex of achievement because, well, I don't want to preach it again, but anyway. And then this one, this part of the prayer, this middle part, is I've called it the preeminent position. I mean, those who are, again, in Christ have the preeminent position. You know, we hear a lot today about privilege, you know, white privilege or this or that or the other. Well, let me tell you, there ain't no privilege like being in Christ. And that's, I'm proud of it. And to be, to be in Christ is to have more than just privilege. It is to have glory, the glory of God. It's interesting in Revelation, it says the kings and the different nations are going to bring their glory. Their glory. That's an interesting phrase. And that we will reign with him. We will share. I mean, when we share and partake of the divine nature, as Peter worded it, not that there's any openings in the Trinity, okay, but that when we have that communion unhindered by whatever limits, physicality or sin or temptation, whatever, all of those things, when we have that, it's just going to be out of this world. Okay. So this is the preeminent position. We'll focus on these verses tonight, verses 6 through 19. So he turns his prayer. So think of three concentric circles, if you will. The first, the inner circle himself, and then the second circle or sphere, those immediately around him. And that's where we find ourselves in this prayer. And then in that last part, when we get there, it will be include you and me. And those who have never even at that time had never, and we have not seen him and touched him and heard him, but he prays for us nonetheless. So, verses 6 through 19. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them, let me stop right there. I'll just go ahead and read this whole section. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this, it's a privilege just to look at this prayer that Jesus prayed, or bits of it. And as we look at this, Lord, just let your, may your Spirit just guide us in as we dive into this. Perhaps things I have not seen, or we have not seen, that you might bring them to light, or those that we and I have seen, that we can, that you would help us to really grasp them, to comprehend as much as we can or ought to at this time, and to focus on that which is beneficial most to each individual here at this time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So verses 6-8, which I want to read again briefly, I've just simply entitled them Identity. And again, these are the men, the disciples, who were with Jesus for virtually all of his three-year itinerant ministry, if you want to call it that. So let's read again verses 6-8 and focus on these first. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Very basic stuff, but fundamental stuff, indispensable stuff. These truths are helping us to really grab hold of our identity in Christ. This is, again, foundational. It's, in some ways, it's Christianity 101. Are you, when you're a Christian, you are God's. And you're a Christian because you're in Christ. And you're God's because you're in Christ. You are God's, not God's, little case g, but you are God's possessive s. You are God's possession. And we're going to see that even momentarily, how we are a love gift from the Father to the Son. So, the person is, he says, I've revealed to them your name. Well, God's name is, like most what we find in Scripture, is indicative of His character, attributes, His person, right? And so, Israel knew that Yahweh meant the self-existent one, I am that I am. So every time you see the word Lord in the Bible, and all of the words are capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. And Yahweh is the tetragrammaton, or the consonants in the name of God, and no one knows how to spell the name He revealed, because the Jews just feared Him and did not want to even write His holy name down. So those are as close as we get. Jehovah is not it. It's Yahweh is what we really have. That is called the tetragrammaton. And it means I am that I am. So to fail to recognize that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus is divine, is to fail to recognize God. In other words, God sends His Son. And if anyone fails to recognize such, to fail to honor Jesus, to acknowledge his person and his work, they ipso facto reject God. Because God gave his best for us, and to reject his best is to reject him. He's the only way we can have to the Father. Jesus himself said that, right? A few chapters back, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Well, a lot of people don't like that. They say, well, Christianity is exclusive, and I don't like that. Really? Name a religion that isn't exclusive. Oh, well, my religion is that all religions are true. That's hilarious. So you believe in all religions? Yes, I do. They're all equally valid? Yes, I do. Okay, well, some religions say that God is a triune God. Some believe he is a Unitarian God. How can both be true? Some believe that you can do good works and earn heaven. Christianity says there's nothing you can do to earn heaven, and to think you can is to miss it. Both are true. How can both be true? How can 2 plus 2 be 4 and be 5 at the same time? This is the world we live in. It's amazing we even have to go through these things and explain them sometimes, but literally, people say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Have you ever heard somebody say that? They literally say there are no absolute truths. What about that one that you just said? Is that absolutely true? Well, yes, it is. It is absolute. So there is an absolute truth, just yours, right? Yeah, I know. It'll give you mental constipation, right, thinking about the stuff. So regarding God's name, the one who goes in God's name goes in God's authority. And of course, Jesus did so, and we do so. That is why we have to be ever so careful when we preach God's word, when we convey the gospel, that we don't convey mistruths, that we don't twist the scripture, because we're representing him. We're coming on his authority, not ours. We're coming on the authority of the word of God, not of our emotions or our visions or whatever. So Exodus 23, 20 through 23, we see this with regard to Moses. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. You know, we could put the disciples right there, right? A couple of whom contributed to the New Testament. You disregard them, you disregard God. You disregard the Word, you disregard the Father. You disregard the Son, you disregard the Father. You disregard or misrepresent the Holy Spirit with your shenanigans, and you do so to God. This is serious business. Church is, I don't like that church. That's not fun. They don't have the programs. But are they telling you the truth? Because God is holy, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. He is a consuming fire. That's what Hebrews says. It is a fearful thing. And he is angry with the wicked once a year, twice a month, once a week. He's angry with the wicked every day. Are you in Christ? He's not angry at you, beloved. How can he be angry at Christ? If you are in Christ, if you are hidden, as Colossians says, if you're hidden in Christ, your identity is Christ. You have Christ's holiness and have disregarded yours as filthy rags. That's the gospel. There's nothing upon which we in ourselves lean. There's nothing to lean on. The heart, again, is, as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay, to finish the quote with here about beware of this angel because he comes in my name. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. That's cool. Do you know the fulfillment of that is John 17, what we're reading? We are the ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are God's ambassadors pleading with a lost and dying world, albeit with the Holy Spirit as really the agent of change, right? But who does the Holy Spirit use? The church. He uses us as ambassadors who go in the name of God, in the name of Christ. So to trust the one whom God sends is to trust God, and to disobey such a person is to disobey God. I know, I don't want to be, and there's some out there, and some out there remind me of me sometimes, and I go, ooh, I don't really, yeah, that's, I can see me in that, but there are some for whom I have thanked God repeatedly, who literally a big portion of their ministry is kind of getting in there, discerning and judging and showing the church what's going on behind the scenes in some of this stuff. And that's what I'm going to do in a few weeks, Lord willing, is show you some stuff that's never on the surface, but it's really not that hidden when you come to think about it, when you come to see that it's in the books, that you can just go out and buy or click a thing on Amazon and it's there in your house in a few hours. But it's just unbelievable, and I thank God for those who expose such. And we are to be that light, aren't we? I know we're supposed to be salt, we're supposed to preserve, but we're also to be light, which exposes. The light shines into the darkness. The purpose of the light is to expose the evil deeds done in the dark. That's why we are light. But I don't want to be controversial, but I don't want to be... Jesus said, if you are, you are. He didn't say you need to do. He said you are salt and light. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus always perfectly did only what the Father did. What a claim. You wouldn't even begin to say such blasphemous words about yourself. I only do what the Father does. We are so false. We are so false, so short of that. It's laughable. Laughable. Sometimes, some days, I wonder if I did anything resembling Christ. You know? You've been there, right? Let's look at just a couple of verses with regard to this. John 5:19, when we began this book oh so long ago. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son," of course he's speaking of himself, "can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." You say, well, some of you may read that and go, he can only do? Is that limited that he can only do righteousness? Will you tell me, is that limited? Is it limited if you can't sin? Is God limited because he can't be tempted or perverted or distorted? No, to me that's liberating. You see, sin enslaves. Righteousness liberates. God is a slave to nothing or no one. And to have boundaries is healthy. To not sin is healthy. God cannot sin. God cannot lie, as Hebrews says. That's good. And to see that Jesus can only do what the Father does, that's not limiting. That is soaring. Okay. And then let's look at, with regard to the Spirit also, who only reveals what Jesus does. John 16:13-15. "However, when he," that is the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority." Does that limit him? "But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." See, that's with regard to the prophecy we read in the New Testament. Who's the author of the New Testament? Is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Well, yeah, in the human aspect, but who is really the author of the New Testament? In fact, I'll never forget this. I don't know where I learned it from. I don't know where I was when I learned this, but I'll never forget it. Someone, it was like a question. Who is the main character in Acts? Well, you think, well, it could be Peter, it could be Paul, depending on the early part or this or that. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the main character in Acts. It's the works of the Spirit in the church. Anyway, I interrupted the quote again. He, that is the Spirit, will glorify me, right? Jesus glorified the Father, and now the Spirit glorifies Christ. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Do you see that conveyance? The Father, the Son. And you see that in the book of Revelation, right? God gave Jesus a revelation, and the Lord sent his angel, and the angel was sent to John. You see that conveyance there, right? And this is not unlike that. So, the person, the identity, who Jesus is, and we are in him. Now let's look at the latter part of verse 6 and the present. We are a gift, a love gift. Let's read that latter part of the verse. He says, they were yours. You gave them to me. Actually, I think I said it wrong earlier, now that I think about it. It's a love gift from God to the Son. You are a gift. And I'm tempted to say what my dad said at my wedding. He was my best man at my wedding. And he said, yeah, I remember, because I gave my parents, you know what? And my dad said, if he were a fish, I'd have thrown him back. but this is not that kind of gift. And sometimes you might look in the spiritual mirror and go, ooh, what was God thinking? I'm just glad. I'm glad he ain't done with me yet. But we are a love gift. I mean, think about it. Do you think God gives shabby gifts? God gave us. I know he's talking about the disciples here, but ipso facto, when you read to the end of the chapter, he's talking about you and me too. But he gave those fearful, those thick-headed, those stiff-necked disciples to Jesus. And sometimes Jesus was like, thanks, Father. How much longer will I have to endure you? Is what he said to them. Aren't you glad that's in the... I'm glad that's in the Bible. I don't even know if I can endure myself some days, but I've learned to live with me, and so others have to too. So we are given, in this richly multi-layered prayer, we find a profound and precious truth that they, again, firstly, primarily, let's read the Bible in... It wasn't written to us. It was written to the first century Christians, and it was written about the disciples. But guess what? It's written for us. They were a loved gift from the Father to the Son. We see that in 6b, 6c, verses 9 and 11, which we read. In this part of the prayer, Jesus is affirming the identity of his disciples and their astonishing value to the Father and the Son. In chapter 16:27, Jesus spelled it out and would endure all to secure them to himself. See, we're a gift and we weren't free. We came at a heavy price. The price of the one and only begotten Son's blood, his very life. He went to the grave and conquered it. He went into death and punched a hole out the back of death so that we could follow straight through with him. Oh, this is what a prayer that's just, you know, you can just simply read it and go right through. But when you really begin to meditate on this prayer and the truths that it conveys, again, foundational truths, essential truths. And when we read the prayer to the end, again, as I said, we are included. Let's take a couple of references here which echo this reality. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him. How did He choose us? Just arbitrarily? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Did He just arbitrarily? No, we're chosen by virtue of being in Christ. And He chose us in Him. When was the Lamb slain? Before the foundation of the world. And we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. I noticed that predestination is a very hairy thing for some, but predestination is something we ought to embrace. The Bible spells it out that we should embrace it. This Bible spells it out. But every time I see predestination, it is either for evangelism, Acts 17:26, or it is for sanctification. And it is to assure us that God's Spirit is wooing us, and once He has successfully wooed us, He's going to complete the work He has begun. Philippians 1:6, right? Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. How many of y'all have had to hang on that before? I hang on it every day because I can't trust in Chris Hall. Chris Hall he'll get ornery, he'll go off the deep end, he'll be lazy, he will fail six ways to Sunday. Like I said, if I haven't disappointed you now, you probably ain't been here for more than a month. And that's just a fact. That's just the way it is. But we do, in a way, we need to do two things simultaneously. We need to have grace, abundant grace, and some of that means lower your expectations. But we also but we also need to be pushing each other along, too. We need to be, you know, what's the word? I think it starts with an E. Encouraging, edifying. Not neither one of those. But what's when you do that with your kids? Starts with an E. Not spanking. That'll do it. That's the tactic. That's one of the tactics. But when you encourage, edify. When you Oh boy. All right. Exhort. Exhort. We need to exhort one another, right? But we also have to have grace for one another. There's that balance. And we need to do both simultaneously, don't we? And sometimes you do literally have to do both. Like, I know you've got this, you have that, you're doing this, you know, it ain't right and you need to fix it. So you're doing both. You're kind of rebuking sometimes at the same time going, come on, you're in Christ. You can, I know you got it in you. You got to get back up, get on the horse again. And then 1 Peter 1:2. Are we there? Did you get first? Do we have 1 Peter 1:2? Oh yeah, there it is. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, God's foreknowledge is what? Perfect, right? Of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is the awesome reality, how we are God's chosen. We are God's elect. And that's, we're not God's select, okay? And some people, that's hyper-Calvinist, the select. God's selecting some for salvation and selecting others. The word would be, I guess the best word would be arbitrarily, right? But we know that there are other verses that give a balance to our understanding of such. I don't think anybody truly fully understands that, but I think we can get the concepts or some of that, some of the aspect of those concepts down. So that's the person and the present. Now let's look at the proof. Also in the same verse, 6D, and at the very end of this verse, and they have kept your word. So we've looked at several things just in this one verse. Again, it's packed. But they have kept your word. You know what they say? The proof is in the pudding, right? The cream rises to the top in the end, right? I mean, there is proof. And see, we misinterpret sometimes. You know that passage that says, and he who endures to the end will be saved? That doesn't teach that if you work real hard and keep working to the end, you'll be saved. No, it teaches something totally different. It teaches that when you have made it to the end and are still there, it proves that you were his all along, right? You were his from the beginning. From the beginning, you were his. If you were purchased by him, you are his possession, and we will see he loses not one. Not one of his possessions. Judas was never really a possession. Awesome stuff. So, being that we are possessions of God, we keep his word. He's pretty much all of chapter 15 about, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me. That whole chapter is about abiding in Christ. And folks, we need to do that. As Jerry Bridges wrote, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We need to abide in the truths of his word daily and increase in our sanctification and stuff, the Spirit working in us. We need to keep his word. You know who will be saved in the end? Those who have kept his word. They recognized that Jesus was God. And they believed him. I love a few of these verses here. I'm going to share John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. There's the proof. And shall not come into judgment, I think, or condemnation. Let's see. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, 6:28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the work of God? This proof. They're looking for, well, can we know? Is there something we can lean on? That there's something we can do or the work of God, you know, to obtain this life? I love Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Everybody, you want to know what the work of God is? That you believe in him who he sent. That's the work of God. Trust Jesus. Now get this. It's not clickbait. It's not, bait and switch. It's not like, I tricked you. Okay, you believed in him. That's the work of God. But now you got to do this and you got to obey the law. And this, that is not reading the Bible. That's not understanding the Bible. Believing in him, when you believe in him and you are truly his, then you desire to keep his word, as he says. he who keeps the Word of God is God's. And what is keeping the Word of God? What does that mean to keep the Word of God? It means to embrace it, to believe in the one he sent. It means to embrace that. It means to let go of yourself, let go of your old thinking. To repent is to literally to change your mind as if doing a 180. And that is really the beginning of keeping God's word means standing on it. And that means when others don't. That means when the majority abandons and walks away or mocks and persecutes, you are unashamed. What did Paul begin his great gospel presentation, his apologetic treatise on salvation in Romans? He goes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? And then later on, he goes, for whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Right? Folks, too many are ashamed. They're ashamed of the Jesus of the Bible. Now, they make their own Jesus up, who's all fun and games, and everybody likes the approval Jesus. But when we love the Jesus of Scripture, we're not going to be with the world. Because Jesus warned us, beware if the world applauds you. And if the love of the world resides in you, you don't have the love of God. And we still have temptation. We still have a draw from the world. We still have a draw from our own flesh. And the evil one tempting and using those things. And I like what Hank Hinnegraaff says. He says, it's not ours to try to discern, was that the world? Was it the flesh? Was it Satan? No, it's our job just to focus on the remedy. Because they all do the same thing, those three. So who cares which one it was? For I am not ashamed, again, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek. Okay, where are we? Let me find my place here. And then we have, let's see, John 6. In verses 666, oh, it's in the Bible. Oh no. Let's burn that verse. Just kidding. All right. John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples. No, now is this a coincidence or what? John 6:66, they walk away and walked with him no more. Let's keep reading. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let me pause real quickly before I finish quoting this. I said to someone Sunday, it might not have been the right It was a correct thing, I think, to say, but it might not have been in the right occasion at the right time, right? It's like the proverb said, a word rightly spoken at the right time. See, I got half of it right, I think. And so I wasn't being fully wise, but, someone's daughter's really struggling, going through a hard, I'll just say it, because we're praying for her, Dana, and I'm praying for her, Dana. And I was like, and she is going through a lot, right? I mean, a lot of stuff around her is just, I'm not saying Job, but I mean, you think of, wow, just when everything starts falling around. She asked me, because where's God? And I'm like, I don't understand. And what I'm trying to convey is what Simon Peter was conveying. It's like, even when things are the worst they can be, where else will we go? I mean, even if things are terrible and God's in control, well, go ahead and blame him, but don't leave him, right? I mean, where else are you going to go? And that's what I was saying. It's like, I don't understand people who have been Christians for a long time saying, where's God? And I kind of somewhat half corrected myself with that. I was like, well, I'm not trying to say she doesn't have faith or wasn't putting her faith in him, but it was still stupid the way I kind of did it. You know what I mean? So again, like I said, stick around. I'll disappoint you. But that's kind of what Peter's saying here. It's like, look, even if the bottom falls out, where else am I going to go, Lord? Right? And I tell you what, I ain't letting go of him. Because that's when your faith is most useful. When you realize you can't trust the doctors, you can't trust the tax collectors, you can't trust the politicians, you can't trust the people at the grocery store, you can't trust your spouse to get it right, you can't trust it. You can't. This is where your faith comes in. I can always trust Christ. I can always trust God. I can always trust the Spirit. That made a lot more sense than what I said. And that's what I meant. You know what I mean? That's what I meant, but I didn't convey it. It was too short. I didn't have the time to do that. So let me get back into this quote. Also, we have come to believe, and again, we're talking about the proof, right? We're talking about the evidence. We're talking about standing on that what Jesus is praying here is, again, we're only getting started here, but what he's praying here is that we are secure. We are secure in Christ. Verse 69, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's look at, we'll revisit that in a, you know, maybe next time, but let's look a couple more verses. 11, 16, same book. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Now, let me give you the context of this. I love Thomas. I don't know about you, but I just love Thomas because he's like, because I love me. but Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. And Jesus, they literally had to flee and get out of there because they sought to stone, kill Jesus and kill those who were with him. And then Jesus is like, well, we're going to head right back into the belly of the beast. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And Thomas didn't do that. He said, well, let's go that we may die with you, Lord. A little sarcasm there. But guess what? He said, let's go. See, Thomas may have doubted that they would have survived, but he didn't doubt that Jesus was the one to follow. And this is, to me, a good balance, because I don't pray and I don't say the Lord told me this, or I'm going to pray for you, or just believe it in Jesus' name and it will be done. That's not wise. Thy will be done. Our understanding is not perfect. Let's pray. And guess what? We're going to do and make our best decisions, and God may block some doors that we thought he was going to open. He may open and force us through some doors we never wanted to see. But that's what he does, because we need to go there. And Thomas needed to go there. But I love the sarcasm. And, I maybe Jesus was even chuckling inside of it. I don't know. But, I mean, it's funny. Don't miss the humor there in that. You know, well, let us go with you and so that we may die too. Okay, verses chapter 13, verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And before you go, he denied him. But before Peter denied the Lord, he drew his sword on that evening, and he was outnumbered, so it would be equivalent to like me drawing a sword to a few dozen Navy SEALs. Like, what am I gonna do? You know? But Peter did. How do you word that? It was misinformed. It was good intentions, but terrible, terrible understanding, right? He said, put away the sword. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. But I think sometimes we fail to give Peter credit for at least backing up what he said. He backed up, he said, and yeah, he whacked off an ear. And I don't think he was just trying to remove an ear from a guy's head either. So the proof is again in the pudding. So we're going to stop there tonight. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week right here. We got one more point on the identity. Then we'll look at our security in Christ and our sanctity as well. Again, there's a lot. I knew we wouldn't get halfway done with this. And believe me, we can exhaust my notes and listen to several other pastors and see what they get, and it's just so, it's inexhaustible. It's this is the prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's on the surface very, very brief and very to the point, but wow, how deeply we can mine the riches. And the deeper you dig, God's Word, how many of y'all believe that? The deeper you dig in God's Word, the more beautiful the gems emerge. And we ought to do that more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is because what Jesus did shortly after His high priestly prayer that we can even be able to pray to You. And we could not pray to You even now were it not in Jesus' name. And we don't even, it's not that we have to say the words or the formula in Jesus' name, but because we're in Christ and we're praying according to the will of Christ, we are therefore praying in Jesus' name. And You do not hear any other prayers. Certainly You could hear the prayers and know what people are praying, but You will not hear them in the affirmative. You will not acknowledge the prayers of the person who refuses to go through the door, through the only high priest who can give us access to You. And even that is just something to be astonished and astounded and overjoyed to know that we have gone through the door. We're not knocking on the door. We've already entered through it. And we thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for being the door that was really literally broken open for us. And we thank You, Spirit, Holy Spirit, You are not absent from this prayer, and You're certainly not absent from our presence, especially as we gather together in Your name and under the Word that You inspired in these authors, secondary authors. So we just thank You, Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit, that You have secured us, that You have saved us, that You are saving us, sanctifying us, and You will ultimately save us. You will glorify us with Yourself in the end. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.